always good upon the first day of the week to fulfill the commands of God to come together as the body, the congregation, the Lord's people, to remember the death of Jesus and the sacrifice that was made for us. I am always encouraged, and I said it before, with the singing, the uplifting singing and the good prayers that are uttered, and hopefully our worship today will be glorious to God and that you might be benefited from the things which we study together. Many times Bible passages are familiar quotes. Most of us can quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And we know familiar passages. Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name we've cast out devils, and in thy name we've done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I do not know you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." And memory work in the Bible, you know, we kind of go to the verses that we hear a lot, and it's very easy to memorize. And Bible quotes may have an impact when used anytime. But the greatest impact that a Bible verse can ever have is when it's used in the context in which it was intended. Such as a passage of Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 32. "For years and years and years, I always heard the passage, whosoever therefore shall confess me before man, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." And I always thought that that meant that when you were going to be baptized, you came to the front of the building and you made a statement, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And we have used that passage in that way. But the question is that really the context in which that verse is used? Does that really mean a verbal confession? Is it a traditional statement prior to baptism? Let me just tell you that Matthew 10, verse 32 is a total lesson in a living confession. It reveals the faith of confession. It teaches the reward of confession. Now, I know debate has gone on for years and years and will continue to go on concerning man's salvation. A group over here will say and teach that man is saved by faith only. And another will say a man is saved by works, or he's justified by his works. Another will say that, oh, it's all grace and you have nothing to do with it. And another will say, well, all you have to do is confess. My brother, when he was in college, had a friend named Frank that was his roommate, who was from another religious faith. And Mike asked him about the manner of life which he lived. He said, "Frank, aren't you worried that something will happen to you?" He says, "Well, if I can just say I believe in Jesus Christ before I die, I know everything is going to be fine." He said, "If I just confess Jesus as Lord before I die, that's all that's necessary." And that was his idea of confession. And so there's so many different various things that people think are necessary for salvation. The debate will continue to go on. Let me just say, the Bible teaches we're saved by all those things. We're saved by faith. Romans says we're justified by faith. In Ephesians, the second chapter, it says, "By grace you are saved through faith." We're saved by works. James says, "What is faith without works? Can faith save you? Faith without works is dead, being alone." We are saved by confessing Jesus Christ, as Matthew 10 says, "Unless you confess me before men," or he says here in verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." But is that confession, the verbal confession, which we ask for when somebody comes forward in the building to name Christ as their Savior? And I think we need to look at that a little bit this morning. We're therefore a proper understanding of confession, since all parts that lead to salvation are necessary. A proper understanding of confession is also necessary. And I'd like for you to open your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter. I'm also going to ask you to do something this evening. I'm going to try something a little bit different. Since you can't fire me, I'm going to do something a little different. Bring your Bibles and bring a notepad. Because, just to deviate from the lesson a second, I'm teaching a babes class over at Kettering. And you know, I think the reason many of us fail to grow spiritually is because we're not grounded right. You know, we grew up around the church and we've heard teaching in the New Testament for years and years and years. But let me tell you something. You want to know how you make the New Testament really come to life? It's understand the old. If you don't understand the old, you're not going to understand a lot of things about the new. And I'll just ask you a question. Think of, you can give me the answer at the back door this morning. What book in the Old Testament do you think was written last? And how close to the birth of Christ do you think it was written? And it's kind of amazing. Most of you will answer the same thing. And let me just tell you, if you do, you're all going to be wrong. The problem is we don't know where all these things in the Old Testament fit together to lead up to Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do in 45 minutes tonight is give you a brief review of how the Old Testament is set up to help your future study. Now, let me say this. I heard about the preacher that got up one morning and he said, I'm going to preach the Bible completely through. And he got to the book of Isaiah and it was 2 p.m. He says, now, what are we going to do with Isaiah? And the guy stood up and said, well, I'm taking him to lunch, and went out the door. Now, I won't do something like that to you, but I'll just say, I'm just going to give you a quick overview this evening of how the Old Testament works so that you can fit it all together. And after you do that, I was 32 years old before I understood it. And I want to tell you something. The Old Testament has just sprung to life. It's unbelievable. And the things you see in the New Testament now, wow, that's all the way back there. And if you really want to get excited about something, you'll get excited about what you can learn when you put things in their proper place. And so we're going to do that tonight. And if you're here this morning and you miss it, boy, you're silly. Because if you want a better understanding of what you're doing, be back here tonight, bring a pencil and a paper and a notebook. Now, I'll get back to the lesson. If you get to Matthew, the 10th chapter, said, here's the statement contained that we need to confess Christ. But look at the first verse as we start the chapter. Here he is calling out his apostles. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And he names the 12 apostles and he shows them through verse 4. Then in verse 7 and 8, he tells them what their mission is going to be. He says, and ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. He tells these men that he's picked out. He said, I want you to know I'm sending you not to the Samaritans and not to the Gentiles. First of all, I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I want you to go among them. I'm giving you power. You're going to have power over these unclean spirits. You're going to have power to cast them out. I've given it to you freely. I want you to distribute it freely. You go, and what your purpose is, I want you to preach the kingdom of heaven. I want you to heal. I want you to cleanse. I want you to raise, and I want you to cast out. And they were going to go to this Israelite nation that was going to reject Jesus as the Messiah. Many of them didn't want the Messiah as Jesus was going to be. You had the zealots that wanted a physical king. You had the Sadducees that really didn't want any king. You wanted the Pharisees. You had the Pharisees that wanted to save their places in the synagogue and in the council. And really, they were going to meet an audience that wasn't going to be very pleased to hear what they had to say. But he tells them what their work is going to be. So when we get to verse 9 and verse 10, it says, provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So Jesus says, you leave everything for your physical necessity behind. You go out in faith, and you go to these people performing the mission which I have given you to do. Now Matthew 10:32 begins to gain its importance when Christ explains to his disciples the struggle that they're going to face. He tells them, this is your mission. I want you to go out on this mission, and I want you to take no money with you, no clothing with you. You got to have faith that somebody's going to receive you and they will take care of you. So I just want you to go. and you do what I've told you to do. Now, when you get to Matthew 10:32, if you take it out of context, you can make it say, come forward and confess Jesus Christ. But that's not what it's saying. Keep on reading the passage. Let's go on down. His disciples, he tells his disciples the struggles that they're going to have. Notice in verse 16, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He said, I'm sending you out to a group of people. I'm sending you out and you are just sheep. And I'm sending you out in a situation where there's going to be nothing but wolves around you. They're going to try to attack you and tear you asunder. Parents, why do you worry for your teenage children so much? Parents, when your children grow up and you're ready to release them from the flock and you're ready to let them flee the nest, in fact, you're ready to kick them out of the nest, what does it concern you? Have you ever listened to somebody that was 20 years old expounding their thoughts concerning life? I remember when I was teaching a teenage class, God, I'm going to kick out of this. Tammy Wyckoff was just such she's a little petite little girl, and she was in love. I'll tell you, you never met anybody more in love than all. And I had her in a teenage class, and we was talking about dating and marriage and a relationship of marriage. And I was explaining to her a lot of these things, and she said, oh no, that won't be that way when I get married. And I said, oh no, why not? She said, because Tony is this, and Tony is that, and Tony is this. And I was just listening, and I was just thinking in the back of my mind, you know, when I was Tammy's age, and I was getting ready to get married, I was saying, when I get married, it won't be that way. And I could just, and I was laughing inside, like they were laughing at me when I said that. And I said, Tammy, you come back in a year and tell me if marriage is anything like you thought it was. And if you tell me it's 100% like you thought it was, within 1 year, I'll be surprised. And the year she came back to me, and she wasn't telling me it was like she thought. In fact, when she came to me, she was crying, telling me she couldn't believe what it was like. And Jesus is preparing these people and saying, listen, you're a little bitty sheep, and you're going out in the midst of ravening wolves. You better get ready for it, because it's not going to be anything like you think. I know you're going to have this power. They probably thought, boy, I've got all this power, I'll go out, and when these people see me do these things, they're just going to flock to me. They're going to flock to you, all right, with sticks and stones and rods. They're going to do everything they can to you to drive you out because they're not interested in what you have to say. So you better get used to it. You better get ready for it. It's not going to be anything like you think. And Jesus says, just get ready because you're like sheep and I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council and they will scourge you in the synagogue. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But ye that endure to the end shall be saved. But when they persecuted you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So get ready for it, because what's going to happen to you is you're going to be beaten. You're going to be mistreated. They're going to put you in front of kings. They're going to put you in front of magistrates. There's going to be a rebellion like you've never seen before, and you're going to be the focal point. Well, if you was an apostle, what would you have done? I think I'd have said, can I hand in my resignation about now? I don't know if I'm cut out for this, but see, they were really naive because they really didn't understand what he was saying to them. So what you have here is he tells them what to expect. But Jesus always told men what to expect. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he says, men will revile you and persecute you for your righteousness. When you do that which is right, people will make light of it. I got back at 2 in the morning this morning. I was at a convention in Cleveland, Ohio, and I had to speak there. And I knew I had Bible class to teach at Kettering to be over here to preach, so I drove. I left at 10 o'clock, and I hit rain, and it was terrible. I got back about 2 in the morning. While I was up at this convention, you know, you put your business cards in these different bowls from these different things that you're going around and reading. They draw business. You've probably been at those conventions. They draw business cards. I won $250 in liquor. And the guy that drew it knew me, and he knew that I didn't drink. He said, well, your brother will sure be thrilled about this. You know. He said, I'll tell you what, do you golf? I said, yeah, I golf. He said, well, we'll take care of that. But after that drawing, we went back to a hospitality suite, and this doesn't sound good. We were having a Preakness party. That's terrible. But they were having a Preakness party, but I was there just socializing. And I guess there's a drink called a Black-Eyed Susan. I don't know, since I'm not a drinker. And it's filled with rum or something, and it's the drink of the Preakness. And so they start handing around these Black-Eyed Susans. And this lady comes up to me, and she starts handing me a glass. I said, well, what's that? And she says, a Black-Eyed Susan. I says, does it contain alcohol? And she says, yes, it does. I said, well, I have a Diet Coke. And she just looked at me. She said, what is wrong with you? I said, well, I don't drink. And all of a sudden, the discussion came up around me that I didn't drink. And I want to tell you, it started getting warm in there. You know, a man said, man, you must feel terrible to know that when you get up in the morning, that's the best you're going to feel all day, you know. And they start criticizing you, and you're right in the middle of that. But you know what happens? They tease you, and they belittle you, and you know what happens? They respect you. They respect you. But how many times have I seen my brother in a similar situation that to avoid the peer pressure, they'll take that drink? That happens. It does happen. Because they want to be among them. And they don't want to be singled out as different from them. Well, I want to tell you, the disciples were getting ready to go in among these people, and they were going to be different. And when you are righteous, and when you are good, and when you do what God wants you to do, my friend, you are different than other people. You are a peculiar people. You're set apart. You're not like everyone else. If you don't stand out in your workplace like a sore thumb, you're either working with all Christians or you're not being one yourself. You will stick out. That's a great thing about having our own business. I can hire Christians. I don't stick out too bad. But wherever you go, if you're doing what's right, you're going to stick out. And it's something you better get used to. And he's just telling these men, you're going in this position, and you're going to stick out among these people. They're going to see your righteousness, and get ready, because they're going to beat you for it. They're going to stone you for it. They're going to take you to jail for it, and you better be ready. Well, they don't stone us for it today. Not physically. They stone you mentally. Have you ever made a statement publicly that you're against abortion? My word. Everybody and their brother come down on you. That your feelings concerning marriage, divorce, and remarry, that God intended man and woman to stay together for life, and there was only one thing that would break that bond, and that's unfaithfulness, and you just can't go off and change marriage partners like you change your underwear. You ever made that position straight in public? Sure you have. You know how you felt? You ever made any statement about homosexuality in public? Oh, yeah, I want to tell you. And I found out that's not real popular. It's not real popular. And all this idea, you keep religion and politics to yourself. Well, okay, I'll keep my politics to myself. But I better know when I put on Christ that I'm going into a world that's going to reject those things and be ready to say it anyhow. Because that's what Christ is telling me here in Matthew the 10th chapter. I have to be different. And he prepared them for that. We fight not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 chapter verse 12. We fight against principalities and powers. We fight against influences that are in our world. And we can't become like it. We must be different. The light needs to shine in darkness. And children of God must go forth. We're going to fight against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness. We're fighting against Satan. 1 Peter the 5th chapter verse 8. He's a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. There's nothing timid about Satan or the power of Satan or the purpose of sin. He's out there and he's flagrant. And he'll do anything he can to overcome the power of righteousness. And if we left them, we have not prepared to confess Jesus Christ. Destruction of righteousness is the purpose of evil. And the purpose of Christians is to preserve that which is good. Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." We are the preserving agent of the world. But if the salt has lost its power, it's not worth anything. In Ephesians 6, chapter verse 10, the Apostle Paul exhorts, says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His power." You know, we need to recognize and remember all the time that we're not going out there for us. What we're trying to accomplish for the Lord. And we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Christians that lose sight of who they are living for cannot confess Jesus. If you lose sight of who you're living for, you're going to fall into every rut that everybody else does. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5th chapter verse 14, it says, "The love of Christ constrains us. Christ was willing to die for us, therefore I'm killing myself. And I'm going to live my life for the Lord in front of the world." Well, you better get ready because the world isn't going to like it. Not one bit. I think that the most powerful passage that the Apostle Paul, two passages that the Apostle Paul ever wrote are Philippians 1:21 and Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul here in Philippians was in jail. He was in bonds. And he says in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectations and my hopes, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die." Verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." The Apostle Paul was in prison. He was being held. He was being singled out for the things that he believed. And he said, "My expectations tell me that I'm not going to be ashamed no matter what happens to me. If I live, it's going to glorify God. If I die, people will see that I believe my convictions and I'll die for the Lord. For me to live is Christ. If I live in this world, my life is Christ. But if I die, heaven's my gain." What a beautiful thought. And in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 20, he had just berated Peter to his face earlier in the chapter because Peter went in and he would not associate with the Gentiles when the Jews came in. And he withstood Peter to his face and he says, "We know that's wrong and we don't need to rebuild those things that are wrong. We need to do that which is right." And Paul says, "I have crucified myself with Christ. Yet I'm alive, but it's not me that lives, but it's Christ living in me. And the life I live by my faith in the Son of God that died for me." Oh yes, Peter, I didn't like the Gentiles either. When Paul was being raised a Jew, Gentiles were scum, just like Peter felt. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he broke down that middle wall partition. He brought the Jews and the Gentiles and every other creature together. And when Peter saw the Jews come in, and he disassociated himself with the Gentiles, he was saying to them, "The Gentiles still aren't equal." And Paul said, "You're to blame. That wasn't righteousness. That was breaking down righteousness." He conformed to the pressure. And Paul says, "I have to crucify my attitude towards that pressure and let Christ live in me." My friends, the whole point is that confession is seen and not heard. You may hear it in some ways, but confession in Matthew 10:32 is not talking about a verbalization. that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's talking about living a life in such a way that people know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And letting your life so shine before men that they can see your Father which is in heaven and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, Jesus Christ tells his disciples that their confession of him must be seen in difficult circumstances. He said in verse 17, you will be scourged. In verse 18, you'll be brought before governors and kings. In verse 21, brother against brother, children against parents. In verse 22, you will be hated because of me. Christ's disciples needed to count the cost of what it meant to confess Jesus. Sometimes it's difficult for all men to deal with. And I want to tell you, for all of us sitting in this audience, what I'm saying this morning is not something that's easy. Children in the audience, when you go to school, you're different from any other child in that school because you have some sense of what's right and wrong. And the more you hold on to that sense of right and wrong, the more and more different you're going to become. And I want to tell you that's tough when you're 13 and 14 and 15 years old. I watched growing up the girls at church when the fashions changed and the hemlines went up. I saw the girls in the church and their hemlines go up. And I saw my sisters keep theirs down because of the discipline of my father. I don't know if it's the conviction of my sister, but the discipline of my father, they stayed down. They were different. They were strange. I saw the changes that went through and how people acted. And you teenagers, I know exactly what you're going through because everyone wants to be accepted by their peer group. But let me just tell you, having faith and being what God wants you to be will make you an outcast from common society the rest of your life. And if you can't accept that, you need to realize it. Because you're not like everybody else. You don't build your hopes on things that are here and things that are temporary. You're not impressed with having the nicest car or the nicest clothes or the biggest house. Because where your treasures are being laid up is where they're eternal. And you know, my daughter's here with me this morning. She came with me after Bible class from Kettering. And she came with me. But I'll tell you, we have some good talks. And we had a nice talk on the way over here. And we talked about this very subject. It concerns me. She talks about a relative of hers that went to the prom the other night. And we talked about that. And we talked about the influence. Oh, it's a real pressure situation. Everybody in the class is going to the prom. Can I go but not dance? How many of you made that statement? I'm going to the prom but I'm not dancing. I did. I went to the prom. And baby, I danced. Because everybody around me put the pressure there. I said, Gwen, you know, the thing is, your dad made a lot of mistakes that I have to teach you when you're younger to fortify your mind, not to be consumed about worrying about what other people think about you. Teaching her modesty and morality and the things that are right in the eyes of God, and teaching her there's a far greater power and things to be more concerned about than what other people think. What a commitment parents have when they bring a child into the world to teach them diligently about the respect for God and His will. We're going to be different. We're going to be strange. We're going to be set apart from everybody else. Teenagers, the pressure from your friends are sometimes unbearable. Sometimes they're so hard. But I think of Joseph as he comes down from his family into Egypt and works in Potiphar's house. A young man of about 18 years old, and Potiphar has given him charge over everything to his house. He has everything under his control, and Potiphar's wife lusts after Joseph. And she says, Joseph, come lie with me. And Joseph said, I cannot. This is evil. I want to tell you, at 18 years old, those physical desires are as strong as any point in your life. And he says, I cannot. How can I do this terrible thing? And day after day, she approached him, and she approached him, until one day she grabbed his coat, and he jumped out of his clothes to get out of the house. Flee youthful lust. Don't stand there and think about it. get away from. Not only parents and not only teenagers, but how about those people that are here this morning that are married and their mates aren't Christians? What a terrible, terrible situation to be in. I sympathize with you terribly. Satan's trying every way possible to bring you down and take away from you your love of the truth. You're put in the midst of ravening wolves. Now, I'm not calling your husband or your wife an animal, but I'm just telling you one thing. It tears at your heart of what you need to do. What a terrible situation to be. That's why we're told not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers. I've heard preachers watering it down for years, but my friends, that verse does mean you don't marry non-Christians. It most certainly does mean that. Now, if you've done that, I think you've made a very, very bad mistake, and I think you sinned when you did it. I hope you've repented of it, and I'm sure you have if you still love the Lord, because you know how difficult it is to serve the Lord and be married to a non-Christian. But I think it's so very important that we understand it's not just for young people. It's for married people. It's for married people that are married to people that are non-Christians. It's for these widows that have lost their husbands. For widowers that are lonely. Satan, every time, is putting you in a situation, and Christ says, be ready for it, because of every situation you're in, you're going to have to be the light into the world. The key verse in confessing Christ is like verse 24 and 25 of Matthew 10. It says that Jesus Christ never asked us to do anything for Him that He wouldn't do for us. And the key to confession and confessing Christ is addressed in this passage. Look at verse 26. He says here, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in your ears, that preach upon the housetops. Jesus said, I'm sending you out. What I show you, you say. You're a light into the world. What I tell you in your ears, you speak from the rooftops. Don't you fear those people, because I am with you. And verse 28, fear them not which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But the very hair of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more than valued than many sparrows. Now what's he say? Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Would you say that's a little more than coming down the aisle and saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I think it is. I think it's your life. You can't hope to please God by just verbalizing that Jesus Christ is His Son. You're going to have to please God by showing that Jesus Christ is His Son. What commitment are you ready to make to the Lord this morning? Confession is not an expression of your voice. It's an expression of your life. Confession is our faith actively working in the things we do. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord in your life? If not, you need to do that this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Do you really believe that Jesus is God's Son? That He was born of a virgin? That He came into this world as God and man? He lived His life perfectly, provided the perfect sacrifice, and went to the cross to shed His blood that your sins might be covered? Do you believe that? You can confess that this morning, verbally. You can confess that, but you need to confess it daily in the way that you live. You can repent of those things which are wrong in your life. Say, I need to be the light. I need to be the example unto the world. You can do that. By faith, you can fight that battle. And then you need to be buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, putting that old man of sin to death, as Romans the 6th chapter says, coming forth to walk in newness of life, being faithful unto death, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold of salvation. You can do that this morning. Start that walk while together we stand and sing.